All right, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. I'm surprised everyone's here knowing that I was going to deal with another list of names. So we're going to get through the last list of names in this book. Romans 16. I hope you all have had a good time in the last few years. As we've gone through Romans, what's that? Oh yeah, one name will be. But I've had a great time in the last few years digging into this book, and I have a feeling I could start again on chapter 1, verse 1, and we could learn a whole new set of things that we never saw before. At least, this every time I read this book, I was like, I didn't think of that. I didn't think of that when I was studying it and when I was trying to teach it. And it's an amazing book, and I look forward to getting into a new book. But I'm sad to see this book coming to a close. So we talked about in chapter 16 the. The love of the brethren that we're supposed to have. We were salute one another in verse 16 with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And we've talked about the doctrine of biblical separation in verse 17 and 18. That's how we love the brethren, is by protecting and putting those boundaries up and defending the faith from those who would destroy it. And we talked last week about what's at stake if we do not love the brethren and if we do not separate biblically from false doctrine. That it would tarnish our obedience, it would make us wise to evil, and it would cause us to stop short of certain victory, where it says in verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There's a great promise of victory there. The God of peace is fighting for us. He's fighting for our peace. And He's going to win. He's going to be victorious. He is going to fulfill that very first promise all the way back in the garden in Genesis of bruising the serpent's head. And He says we're going to take part of that victory. So we must continue on so we can share more fully in that victory and not stop short. So moving on from there, in verse 20, at the very end, it has this sentence, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, Paul is commending them one final time to the grace of God. And the grace of God is sufficient for us. Amen. There has been a lot of things that he has laid out in this book. He has fully presented to us the grace of God, and now he has commended it to us and said, "The grace of God be with you." It's sufficient for us in all things. God's grace. God's grace can give us unity of spirit. God's grace can enable us to defend and contend for the faith and all those things that He has called upon us to do. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This benediction or blessing is repeated here in a few verses. In verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And that's the only difference, is that word "all" just permeated everywhere. And again, amen. So it's repeated not by Paul, but it's repeated by his companions, that we're getting ready to talk about. His companions are joining, or are going to join him in this very same prayer, this very same commendation. So it's derived also from the earlier declaration of Paul all the way back in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "To all that be in Rome," as he declares that who he is writing to, "beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So it is bringing us full circle back to the purpose for which he was writing. So he was writing to give them grace, and now he commends that grace to them. Now at the end, Christ, in the beginning, he says grace comes from the Father and from the Son. Now at the end, Christ is declared to be the source of all grace. Now that doesn't make chapter 1, verse 7 untrue, but he is our grace that we have received. Amen? He is the Lord. He uses all three titles. The Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I love that word, our. He's mine. He's yours. And that is our grace. He is the one that gives grace. It's sealed with the fifth of seven appearances in this book of the word amen. And we know what amen, it's become controversial here recently, as a man stood up in Congress and said amen and a woman. So it's just a bunch of silly nonsense. But that word amen is truly, verily, of a truth. It's a full agreement. We say amen still in services when the preacher or when a brother says something that is true, that fully agrees with the Word of God, with the truth that is revealed, we shout amen. And he shouts the fifth of the seven amens in Romans here. There is no greater truth than that grace comes from Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 tells us this very thing. John 1 verse 16, I believe. John 1:16, and of the fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there is no greater truth than that grace comes from Jesus Christ. There is no greater blessing that you and I can give than to commend one another to the grace of Jesus Christ. So therefore Paul does it, and then the brethren do it. Here in from verse 20 and then again in verse 24. Thus this benediction became a popular Christian greeting in the early church. It was popular for the people to say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, brother. Go with grace. We've heard people say that before too. But it was very popular for the early church to commend one another to God's grace. It was also one final encouragement to the church to continue in the faith. After giving all of this instruction, he says, "Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So it was a final encouragement that when we approach this book, when we approach living out the Christian life, we can do it relying wholly upon His grace. I'm glad He didn't say, and may you be really diligent in your own fleshy efforts to live out the Christ. I'm glad He didn't say that. He says, after all this, now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Matthew Henry stated this, "If the grace of Christ be with us, who can prevail against us?" He commends them fully to Christ in this parting prayer. By grace alone can they walk in love, can they walk in biblical separation. And he says, go with Christ. His grace be with you. So that brings us, I'm not going to belabor the point of because really I can go on and on and on about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to get to the postscripts. You know, when you write a letter, well, you used to write letters, now you write text, which is not really the same. But you, once upon a time, you'd write letters and you'd write dear so-and-so, and then you would follow all the things that Paul did in his letter, and then you would sign your name, and Paul just signed off here. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. Amen. And you would get this little P.S. at the end. Sometimes you do the P.S. That P.S. stands for postscript, right? So it was after the letter, something that comes after the letter. Everything that we look at here is after the letter. The letter has ended. And now, P.S. And sometimes you would write letters and there would be a second P.S. I never knew how to write that. I would put P.S.S., but that doesn't make sense. Postscript or something like that. Postscript, maybe a P.P.S. or something like that. But there was two postscripts to this letter. The first postscript is what we're going to talk about this morning. It's from verse 21 through 24. This is the message from Paul's companions. And then the second postscript is the rest of the chapter, verse 25 through 27, and the book comes to an end. That's what I hope we will deal with next week. But the first postscript is from his companions, the first four of which appear to be brethren that were traveling with Paul as he was carrying his gift towards Jerusalem. Timothy may have been left in Ephesus, on the way. I'm not sure, but these appear to be traveling with Paul. He said to the Corinthians, he says, "If it seem good, send brethren with me." And it appears that some of the churches, the Thessalonica, Antioch, and Berea, did that very thing. They sent brethren with Paul to help him and aid him in carrying aid to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now, the fifth one may or may not have been traveling with Paul, but the last three appear to be saints that were where he was staying, probably in Corinth. And so we have a mixture. These are traveling companions and brethren that have opened up their hearts to Paul as he was traveling. So the first postscript appears to be a space for the people that where he was in current fellowship with. This is an outpouring of Christian love. John Calvin said, and we were just talking about Calvin a second ago, but he said, and I have this later in my notes, but I want to go ahead and point this out, why this is and what lesson do we generally learn as we read this is, first, Paul conveys, by allowing the postscript of all these people to send their greetings also to Rome, it shows the unity of faith among all the churches. Here's people from Berea, here's people from Antioch, here's people from Thessalonica, here's people from Corinth, here's people from all these different churches and all these different places, and they are expressing a unity of love and faith and respect one towards another. The unity of faith is taught here clearly. But also, as these men variously are saluting the church in Rome, they are also adding their full agreement to everything that Paul has said in this book. So it showed the Christians in Rome that this is what all Christians believe. So there is not only a unity of spirit conveyed by these salutations in this first postscript, but there is a unity of faith. It's kind of like the signers of the Constitution by signing their name, was showing their full agreement and support for all that was in the document. So these men send their salutations. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 21 says, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, the voice of Paul again, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, I'm glad you're here because you're going to bear with me through the names. And I was worried that people would say, well, I just don't want to go through names. It's like announcing you're going to preach through genealogies and expecting people to break down the door trying to get in. But there's some meat here. There are companions mentioned here accompanying Paul or presently with Paul on his journey. The first one was very well known, Timotheus, my workfellow. This is Timothy. 1st and 2nd Timothy in your Bible was written to Timothy later on, after Paul's a second arrest after the arrest that ended the book of Acts. Now, he was later he served in the time that those letters were written as the pastor of the book of Ephesus. Or not the book, but the church at Ephesus. This letter being written around 10 years prior to 2 Timothy. Timothy was at this time a youth. And he was young in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. He says, no man despise your youth. So he was still a young man 10 years later. So he was even more young here. So he was a very young man here. But he had already given himself to work alongside of Paul. Now Timothy came from a town called Derbe, where Paul first visited Derbe with Barnabas in his very first missionary journey. And he had to depart from Derbe. And this is in Acts chapter 14, 1 through 20, and we're not going to take time to read this morning. But when Paul had to depart from Derbe, because they literally stoned Paul to death there, the Jews of that city rose up an insurrection against Paul and dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. And of course, God miraculously allowed Paul to get up after it and walk away. But that's where Timothy, it is surmised by most, first heard the gospel. Upon returning to Derbe the second time, this time with Silas, in his second missionary, Paul met Timothy. Possibly, and it indicates later on, he calls him my own son in the faith, possibly it was the very preaching of the gospel from Paul the first time he was in Derbe that led Timothy to the Lord. Maybe Timothy was even one standing there seeing the witness of Paul as he got stoned. So Paul met Timothy when he came back the second time in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. And Paul had Timothy commended to him by the church at Iconium and Lystra, they commended Timothy to them. He says, this boy, this young man who has come to Christ is doing such a great work. We're commending you. It would be good if you took him along with you because he is really doing a work. He was already at that time well reported as a young man, a very young man, for his faith in Acts chapter 16 and verse 2. His mother and his grandmother, and that we find them in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll turn there just for a second so we get an idea. 2 Timothy chapter 1. All the T's go together. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, all in alphabetical order too. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. So he was the son of a certain woman, a Jew, who believed, who had come to believe. But according to Acts 16:1, his father was a Greek. Apparently very opposed both to Judaism and maybe to Christianity as well, if he was still alive at that time. He was already at that time well reported of the brethren. His mother and grandmother were Jews, and his heart was prepared, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So from his very youth, Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and his mother, were instructing him in the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Therefore, when hearing the gospel for the first time by Paul, right before Paul was persecuted and stoned to death, near death, when hearing the gospel, he believed. His heart was prepared. Oh, we can talk a little bit about the need to prepare the hearts of our children. His father was a Greek, and Paul, in Acts chapter 16, took Timothy before he brought him on the missionary journeys, took Timothy and had him circumcised. Now, that always rose a lot of questions in my mind. Why is that? The idea here is that Paul was being scrutinized and persecuted by the Jews in every city. And it appears that the Jews in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium knew who Timothy was, knew who his dad was, knew that he was opposed to the Jewish faith, and did not have Timothy circumcised. And it was Paul's usual norm to go first to the Jews, into their synagogue, preach the gospel there everywhere he went, and if he would have brought Timothy into the synagogues to preach, the Jews of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe would have already sent word, he is bringing someone uncircumcised into your synagogues, and would have thus had a reason to persecute. That's kind of the idea. Timothy, though, he joined Paul in apparent full partnership. Here in our text, calls him my work fellow, my partner in the work. And so it was. He was there as from Acts 16, Acts 17, Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 20, all the way till the point where he was probably left at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 prior to Paul going to Jerusalem and being arrested. Paul considered Timothy his own son in the faith, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He was connected with the work Paul did in Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica and in Corinth, and then later, most infamously, not infamously, but most famously, at Ephesus. Paul loved Timothy, and they were faithful one to another to the very end, because the last letter that Paul wrote was to Timothy, where he says, "I am now ready to be offered. Will you and ask Timothy, will you bring me my cloak? Will you bring me my books? Will you bring me my parchments? And hurry and come before winter." And those were the last words that we have of Paul asking Timothy to bring those things of comfort to him that were left in his possession. We see the love of Paul toward him by naming him first among his companions. His name, both the formal, Timotheus, and the familiar, Timothy, in Greek, both mean honoring to God. He appears to not only be a blessing to the Gentile churches, but to the Hebrew churches as well, because he's mentioned and commended to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 23. And he is an example. I want to just show you one scripture, and I've belabored Timothy a little bit, and I'm wanting to get through these names today. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, written many years later, so he was even younger at this point. But he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity." Be an example. He's an example to all young people to give their lives to following and walking after Christ. It was also, as the others named here, he was also given to a mutual love for believers. And so he says, the very first salutation, "Timothy wanted me to tell you, he salutes you," to the Romans. So there's Timothy. Going back to our text, the very next one is a guy by the name of Lucius. Lucius. And it is, by the way, it's read, it was a kinsman of Paul. We see here in verse 21, "Timothy, my workfellow, and now Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman." So the idea here is that Lucius and Jason and Sosipater were kinsmen of Paul. Now, we talked about this before, this word kinsman. He didn't call everyone who was a Jew in the very first 15 verses his kinsman. For instance, Aquila was a Jew, but he didn't call him a kinsman. So not everybody was called a kinsman. Timothy was half Jewish, and he wasn't called a kinsman. So when we're taught, when he says someone's a kinsman, he is saying he's part of my extended family. Or at the very least, as we gather from the books of Moses, from the book of Ruth, and things like that about kinsmen, about levirate marriages and things of that nature, that they were at least part of the same tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. So that's kind of what. So these people were Jews or kinsmen of Paul, or at the very least, they had by marriage they had entered into that familial relationship with Paul. Lucius is a Roman name, so if he is a Jew, he is a Hellenized Jew. And the Roman or Latin name means to shine. It's quite possible that this is one of the elders and prophets of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit in Antioch first sent Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey. We find a Lucius there. If you'll go back to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, now there were in the church that was in at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there were five prophets and teachers that were elders there at the church of Antioch, and two of them were, and they were instructed to set aside two of themselves to go on the mission, into the missionary journeys. In the second verse there, so this is what we know about Lucius. There's no other names, no one else called Lucius in the New Testament, so we have every reason to believe this is the very same Lucius, an elder at Antioch, a prophet and a teacher, a faithful elder. We see his faithfulness. No, we have reason to believe that he was either a representative of Cyrene or a representative most likely of the church of Antioch, traveling now with Paul in his mission of love to bring relief to the suffering saints at Jerusalem. He had a love for the saints. And he not only had a love for the Jewish saints, but he had a love for the ones at Rome too, because he adds his name, I salute you. The next one is Jason. I like this one just because my name's Jason. And this is the Jason of the Bible. Now we assume, just like we assume with Lucius, that he is Jewish or at least married into the close kinsmanship with Paul. If he is a Jew, he's a Hellenized Jew, because Jason is a very Greek name. Have you ever heard of Jason and the Argonauts? That story had been written long before the New Testament, with the golden fleece and all that. So the word Jason, the name Jason, is that Greek name, and it means to heal or one that brings healing. We know the name, like I said, of the ancient Greek hero, but it appears that he was a convert of Paul's second missionary journey in Thessalonica. Because we read about him in Acts chapter 17. And we're not going to take time to read this because I want to get through these names and not split these in half. But in Acts chapter 17, he came there into Thessalonica. He preached. The Jews again rose up an insurrection, and they tried to arrest Paul and tried to arrest Silas, and they couldn't. So they took Jason and another brother and dragged them into the before the council, and had beaten them and had assaulted his house. Assaulted Jason's house is the exact word that it said. So they were physically persecuting Jason because he had opened up his home to Paul there in Thessalonica. And they had even taken bond money from Jason in order to secure his release. He is a faithful brethren under persecution. And here we believe traveling with Paul because he loves the saints. And he salutes the Gentile and Jewish believers of Rome. Then there's Sosipater. I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly. Same thing. If he is a Jew, he is a Hellenized Jew. It's a Greek name. It means defender. It is thought that he is the same as one Sopater that is mentioned of traveling with Paul, and among others, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, among whom some of the others are named here as well. In Acts 20 and verse 4, Now, we don't know anything about this individual, but if he is the same as that which is mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 4, he is Sopater of Berea. So we gather out of that, if he is a Berean, he must have been one of those in Acts chapter 17 that were noble. Because after Paul left Thessalonica, where Jason's house was assaulted, he went and preached the gospel in Berea. And it says the Bereans, and this was the Jewish Bereans, because he went into the synagogue and preached. It says the Bereans were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things, the things that were preached by Paul, were so. They did it diligently, daily, searching the scriptures. They would hear Paul preach and they said, okay, we're going to have to look at this. And we assume that this Sosipater or Sopater of Berea was one of those noble men that came, that saw it in the scriptures, searched for it in the scriptures, and then gave their hearts and their lives over to Jesus Christ and followed him. And continued in faith, and now is part of the journeyman with Paul as a representative of the Berean church, taking the gift to the suffering saints of Jerusalem, and in love saluting those of Rome. And then there is, this is very interesting, Tertius. It says in verse 22 of our text, I, Tertius, so this is no longer the voice of Paul speaking. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now that's interesting. It's interesting on several levels. Paul is speaking up. Paul was saying to the Rome, Timothy says, hey, you know, Jason says, hey, and so does Sosipater and the other one, the Lucius. But now it's not Paul's voice, it's someone else's. It says, it's me, Tertius. I want to salute you in the Lord. And I, by the way, wrote this entire epistle. Tertius may have been a resident at Corinth, or he may have been a traveler. He may have wrote every single epistle for Paul. We don't know. We know he wrote Romans. Paul would often use dictatorial services. His earlier letter to the Thessalonians contained only a small portion, according to 1 Thessalonians 3:17, written in his own hand. So someone else wrote the letters to the Thessalonians. He just dictated it as they wrote. There is evidence also of that in the book of Galatians. The way it's worded in Galatians 6:11, where he says, you see how large a letter I have written with my own hand. That could mean he was just writing in really big letters, just that one part, and someone else subscribed the rest of the letter. Or it could have meant he wrote the whole book of Revelation or Galatians. But that was not normal. The practice continued in Colossians 4:18. A scribe wrote that, or what it was called in those days, and I may well mispronounce this, amanuensis. There was an official job of scribing or taking dictation for others. It was a learned position and skill. There is reason to believe that all Paul's letters, with the exception of maybe Galatians, was written by a scribe. And it was a normal practice at that point in time. But here for a second, Paul allowed the voice of the scribe to be heard. And you know what? The Holy Spirit inspired it. Hey, that's amazing to me. we don't know much about it. We don't know about much about them except what's here. Listen, you can serve the Lord in an impactful way. No matter what your vocation, you can use it. Tertius was a scribe. His name means the second. That's it. And it's weird because you have Secundus in another place in the book of Acts. He's the second. Tertius means the third. And we're going to talk about Quartus in a second. He means the fourth. He may have been a slave or a freed slave. I don't know. He just was given a name that's nothing more than a number. But he was educated and he was a scribe. And because he scribed this, we got the book of Romans. We may have a third of the New Testament because he gave his life to serving the Lord. It's amazing to consider that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to speak this letter but used this brother to pen it. But for a moment, the Spirit inspired Tertius to pen these words on his own. I can picture here Tertius pausing and asking Paul, do you care if I also say hey? And then Paul said, yeah. You know what that tells me, and I just want to make this passing comment because I'm out of time. There's nothing more inspired of God than the expression of Christian love. Amen? There is nothing more inspired of God than the expression of Christian love. Here, Tertius is inspired to salute the brethren, and he adds the phrase, in the Lord. I'm about out of time. I'm going to try in 2 minutes to just get these last couple names. Last three names. Paul continues, Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you. Gaius is a popular Latin name. It means rejoicing. We have every reason to believe that he is a Gentile convert. There are several Gaiuses in the Scriptures. Paul baptized a Gaius in Corinth. And since it's surmised that he wrote this from Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:14, that may be the Gaius that we're speaking of. But there's a couple other Gaiuses. There's a Gaius of Macedonia in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, a companion of Paul at his suffering in Ephesus. That would fit the timeline a little bit. However, there's another Gaius mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, along others that are named here that are given salutations that were with Paul around this time. And that Gaius was of Derbe. So is this Gaius from Corinth, or is it Gaius from Derbe, or is it Gaius from Macedonia? Or are all those Gaiuses the same Gaius? I don't know. Or is this a new one? Whichever one it is, this we know. He loved the brethren and wanted to salute those that were in Rome. And what a blessing to have in our company those that share in our desire to encourage other Christians and to those that share in us with the love of the brethren. Paul was lodging at his house, so this one loved Paul enough to open up the doors to him when he wrote the letter. And this may be the same Gaius that John called his own son in the faith. 3 John 1-7, he writes to Gaius, and says, there's no greater joy that I have than my children are walking in truth, Gaius. So he may have had a special relationship with John. John may have led him to the Lord, and he was later baptized, or maybe Timothy, like Timothy, was won to the Lord after hearing Paul by someone else and baptized and discipled by the ones at Iconium and Lystra. But Paul says, he's my son in the faith. But I'm not sure how that works, but John commended him as one that showed hospitality to the saints. And here we see this Gaius, his house is open, not just to Paul, but to apparently a church that he hosted in his very home, which was very common in the early church. And that whole church was saluting with Gaius, the people in Rome. And since he knew, and we can say that these people probably knew people in Rome as well, so maybe those in Rome knew the hospitality of Gaius too as they traveled through Corinth. Then there's Erastus. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Erastus is a Christian in politics, apparently. He had a position in the city. It's a Greek name, but popular in Latin as well. The name means beloved. He appears to be a dignitary of the city. A chamberlain is a treasurer or a manager of some sort. You saw a lot of chamberlains mentioned in the book of Esther, for instance. There was a chamberlain of Herod that befriended that the people in Acts chapter 12 befriended so they can get close to Herod. So they were a person of influence, a chamberlain, a treasurer. There's not many noble that are called, not many rich, 1 Corinthians 1:21, but here's one, a nobleman that's following Christ. He served Paul with Timothy in Macedonia in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. He appeared to continue to faithfully serve up to the time of Paul's death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says to Timothy, Erastus abode at Corinth, apparently to attend. So he was continuing to be faithful even at the time of the death of Paul. He is an example of one who served God fully in an official office as a social servant. Service in this world does not exclude service to the Lord. Everything you do, you can make a service unto the Lord. Finally, there's Quartus, a brother. The word is a Latin word that just means the fourth. So another one that just has a name that is a number, possibly a freed slave, but he's just known as a brother. Some even say the brother. That tells me this: he was there. He was there for his brother, and he loved as a brother. He may not have been educated like Tertius. He may not have been noble like Erastus, but he was a brother. And if that can be said about you, then there's nothing better. He's listed among the... There's no other mention of him in Scripture, but he's listed among those that were with Paul at this time. And these all collectively add the very same salutation that Paul gave. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I hope you received something from the Word of God. We got about 10 minutes before the next hour. And we'll probably finish up this book next week.